both raised up in the purpose of God. God has a covenant with Abraham concerning his seed and his land. That has been our theme. We went from Genesis 15 to Exodus 23 to Numbers 34 to Joshua chapter 15 to Judges chapter 4 to Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14. Christ our coming King. Lord returns to the Mount of Olives. All of that tied to the nation of Israel and the restoration of Israel. We dealt with the threefold cord of Bible prophecy. Solomon said a threefold cord is not easily broken. The threefold cord of Bible prophecy, what it says about the nation of Israel, what it says about the Gentile nations, and what it says about the church. Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet. Some were prophet and king, some were priest and prophet. Christ was prophet, priest, and king. Ezekiel was carried captive at the age of 25, went into the Babylonian captivity. Daniel and the three Hebrew children preceded him by several years. There were actually three main times during the Babylonian captivity that took captive. Daniel went in the first group, and Ezekiel went in the second group. 606 B.C. And he went a number of years before the temple and Jerusalem were destroyed. The kingdom of Israel had been taken on the installment plan by the Assyrians about 120 years prior. Sennacherib would come down, Sargon came down, they'd take a few cities and they'd go back, they'd take captives and come back until finally the Samaritan capital fell, Samaria, and the northern kingdom fell. Then the prophets continued to prophesy about Judah, and then they came down on the installment plan and took Judah, till finally only Jerusalem was standing. It was surrounded. Now, after Ezekiel went to Babylon, he had the nasty assignment of preaching to unrepentant apostates. They were in captivity. It was prophesied that they would come out of captivity. But they had gone into captivity because of their rebellion, because of their sin, because of their refusal to repent. I invite your attention to chapter 4, and these are important prophecies, and they relate to Israel today and also the church. Lord, bless thy word this morning. Quicken us by the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for these wonderful, wonderful people, their marvelous response to your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our ministers will go home fired up with new enthusiasm about you, your work, your spirit, about prayer and the word. Bless them. Bless their wives. Bless our churches. May our Sunday school teachers go home with a new enthusiasm. Hallelujah. Anoint me this morning to teach to these wonderful people who have asked for another special and unplanned session. May they not be disappointed. May the word of God burn on the altar of their heart. May they be thrilled as they hear your holy word. May we exalt your holy name. Lord Jesus, we are desperate in these last hours of the dispensation of grace. We need a move of God. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the prevailing influence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Make us as clean as the blood of Jesus Christ can make our heart. Sanctify us wholly. Sanctify the church from the porch to the altar. Visit our churches home by home and heart by heart. And may we go out of this dispensation with a shout of victory. Lord, with overcoming victory in our lips, in our heart. I pray for it, Lord. Hallelujah. May we be the prevailing church which you prophesied. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We give you the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I must say I've had a few people ask me about duplicating my tapes, and they apparently were not here when I said, you have my permission to duplicate them, to sell them, to give them away. That's my policy. Also, if any of you as ministers and get anything out of my material, you have my permission to use anything you get from me. I'm not trying to franchise the truth. I'm trying to get it out. So that's my policy. Take it and use it, and God bless it to your heart. Ezekiel's strange prophecies. Ezekiel chapter 4, thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray it on it the city of Jerusalem. Lay siege against it and build a fort against it and camp, cast a mount against it, set a camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan, set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Now, when he says house of Israel here, he's speaking to the entire kingdom, the northern and southern tribes. It was Israel, and when it was divided, the distinction was the northern tribes Israel and the southern tribe Judah. But this prophecy, as we find a number of places in Ezekiel, includes the entire 12 tribes. Now, as they went into captivity, he went to a place called Chebar, by the river Chebar, which was a ship canal off the Euphrates River. Nebuchadnezzar was very kind to the Jews that went into captivity. Jeremiah was a strange man. He prophesied all of these years, and they never repented. And when Nebuchadnezzar sent his men up, he put Gedaliah as governor over Jerusalem, if you remember. He said, now there's a prophet up there. What he says come true, and take him into your council, and don't cross him. Just before the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah went to his hometown, Anathoth, just a few miles northwest of Jerusalem. They stoned him. They said, why don't you prophesy good things? They'd put him in a pit. They'd exiled him. One time he came back, they put him in a pit again. He was stoned again. It was so rough, he said, I decided not to speak in his name. But his word was a fire in my bones. I could not keep silent. So here his own family stoned him, said, get out of here, you prophesy against it. They were highly superstitious about it. They thought he could prophesy anything he wanted, and it would come past. King said, you just don't like me. Why don't you prophesy good things? We've got a lot of people like that in our churches. You know, we just can't say anything we want to say. We've got to harmonize with the scriptures. So he came back to Jerusalem, was just barely escaping with his life by his own cousins and his own relatives, and they threw him in prison in the king's court. And the Lord spoke to him and said, your cousin's coming to visit you, and he's going to ask you to buy the old home place in Anathoth. Buy it. Redeem it. And about that time, they said, you got a visitor, and his cousin came in. You read it in Jeremiah 31 and 32. Said, buy it. He said, you get me out of this place and get me down to the escrow office, I'll buy it. And so the word gets around, Jeremiah's buying land. Oh, my. We get it now. He's prophesying doom, and then he's buying land cheap, and then he's going to prophesy prosperity, and it's going to go back up, and he's going to make a killing. What is he paying for it? Well, he's paying parity before it fell. You see, it's surrounded now with Babylonians. What would you say if I said, I got a good land deal for you? I can tell you where you can buy 1,000 acres of land for a song. You say, where is that? I say, Siberia. You say, forget it. I mean, the Babylonians have occupied this land. And he said, I'll take it. But now he pays full price before the war came. They said, no, now we know it. He's crazy. But he bought it, and then he prophesied that in the future, this land is going to be the most valuable land in all the world, and it's God's land. Well, now when it fell, they came to Jeremiah and said, we need your counsel. Gedaliah said, we'll give you a retainer and you can live any place you want. He said, I think I'll do it. I just bought the old home place, Dad's old place in Anathoth, and I'll take the job. He had it better under Nebuchadnezzar than he'd had it in all of his life. That's when he did his writing, retired and did writing, took a sabbatical. One day I think, I'll wander over to Jerusalem and see how it looks. The temple was in ruins. There wasn't one building standing. The jackals were running the streets. And he sat down, put his head between his knees and wept and said, oh, how did this city sit solitary that was once full of people? There's no camp meeting. There's no jubilee. No one comes to the place of the prayer and the word. And he wept and wept and said, is it nothing to you, O ye that pass by? Now, during those days, Ezekiel was over in the river Chebar, the city Chebar, and God said, prophesy. And he said, God, these people never listened to Jeremiah, and they won't listen to me. And God said, we will give them some illustrated sermons. Ezekiel's strange prophecy. Oh, I love them. Chapter 4, chapter 5. Listen, Brother Branko, you think they'd get rough on us? They would have run Ezekiel out of town. After one revival, he'd never get another revival meeting in the Assembly of God Church, I don't think. You think I'm extreme? Listen to this. God says, now take your pots and pans and go downtown in the main street. And set up a little deal, and like little boys playing cars in the dirt, the prophet gets down. I can tell you don't get the impact of it. Verse 4, he says, lie thou also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it. Thou shalt bear their iniquity, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. 390 days. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So after 390 days, he can roll over on his other side. And there he can testify concerning Judah. Behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. Do you understand what we're reading here? I mean, this is prophet number one of the captivity, and God says, go downtown and set up a little camp, a Boy Scout camp, an overnight camp in the main street, and lie on your side. I'm sure he could get up to take care of the demands of life to some degree, but even his cooking he had to do lying on his side. I mean, this is the prophet. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side, 390 days thou shalt eat thereof. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From time to time shalt thou drink it. Thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of a man in their sight. Now, Ezekiel wasn't too excited about this assignment. Pretty nasty job. What would you think if I came to your city for a revival, and after a service or two, I took a sleeping bag and a Coleman stove and went down in front of the bank and stretched out on the sidewalk, and you got a telephone call that your evangelist was acting a little strange. You came downtown and there's a crowd of people, and I was lying there on the main sidewalk. He said, what's going on? Said, I'm not going to leave this place. These people won't listen to me preach, and I'm just going to stay here until they listen to me preach. Am I going to the church? I'm not going anyplace else. This town won't repent. About that time you'd probably say to the pastor, "Pastor, where did you get this evangelist?" He said, "He's a potato picker from Idaho." Well, that's about the level of a cotton picker from the South, only we work closer to the ground and eat a little more dirt. You know, you said, "Well, couldn't we get him out of town? He's an embarrassment." When we were boys, it was Depression days. I was born in 1929, and immediately the stock market fell and took the world a number of years to recover, but I don't think there was any connection between the two events. But I remember the Depression. A man said to me, "Did you go through the Depression?" I said, "Which one, the personal one or the national one?" God has supplied our need. But my brother and I, we'd go to the city dump. Do you remember those log cabin syrup cans? I've got some of them. They're antiques. I buy them. They are touched with the past. We'd go and we'd build these little model cities, and we would mix mud while our sisters were making mud pies. We'd make mud, and we'd pave roads, and we'd build fences, and we'd build little cities. And after a day or two, we had a model city, and then we'd get in wars, and we'd tear each other's cities down. Anybody remember those days there? Oh, in a similar way, Ezekiel makes a model out of pots and pans and says, "This is Jerusalem." I suppose he has a mound of dirt or some rocks, and he put your pan here and put your pan here. And like boys playing war, he has a battle and he tears the city down. And after he gets done, he starts over again. He builds up the city and he puts the pans around it, and he has a war and he tears the city down. 390 days on one side. Are you getting the picture? I mean, this is Ezekiel. This is the prophet of God. Be careful when you get too critical about ministries. Sometimes God tells us to do something. God told me to do a few things that you would think were extreme. But it's not always easy to stir people. I'll do some pretty extreme things to get people to pray and get people to repent and get people to call on God. And one thing works one place and one thing works another. There's a place in Seattle, I don't know if they still do, they made Ezekiel bread. From this formula, they made the bread. Somebody said it had the most nourishment you could get out of these types of grains. So he has to figure this out. It's a parable. It's an illustrated sermon. Now, Ezekiel had a little trouble. This is pretty earthy here. But he said, where did he say it? Here someplace. "Thou shalt drink water," verse 12, "and thou shalt eat barley cake. Thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of a man." Human manure, that's about as low, that's about as dirty. I tell you, that's a far cry from a Coleman stove. Camp stove. And he objected that. And the Lord said, "Even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them." Now, the Jerusalem hadn't fallen yet. And he's going to prophesy about the final fall. And they're saying, "Oh, this may turn around yet." And Ezekiel has to say, "No, it's not going to turn around. Jeremiah said 70 years, and it's going to be 70 years. And this is the result of your sin, and this is the result of not repenting, so this is the way it's going to be." But he hadn't done his preaching yet. So, verse 14, "Then said I, O Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted from my youth up, even till now have I not eaten that which dieth of itself, or is torn in pieces, neither came out of their abominable flesh into my mouth. What a remarkable young man. I've lived by the law. I've kept the law. I've served God. God, I've never done anything like this." Like God speaking to Peter on the housetop, what I say is clean, don't you say it's unclean. There may be an exception to most rules. Not every rule, but there's an exception to some rules. "Then said he unto me, Lo, I have given thee cow's dung for man's dung, and thou shalt prepare thy bread with it." Poverty around the world, they use the manure and dry it and use it for fuel. That's when you're at the bottom of the line. That's when the wood pile's all consumed and there's none left. That's when there's no coal, no electricity, no gas. Oh, we're so blessed in America. We don't know what deprivation is. You ever seen any of the war films and seen the refugees, the pitiful young lady carrying their baby on their hip and a few things, weeping and crying, trying to find some place in the world when they don't know where to go? Oh, war is the most horrible thing. When you're trying to stay alive and you dig up roots and you're using your own manure for fuel, you're just about out of business as far as humanity is concerned. But in all the wars of history, of any length, somebody has felt the bite of it like that. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need to pray for America. Oh, hallelujah. We need to pray for our president that these days of relative peace will continue, that we can spread the gospel. How quickly we forget about the war days and the ration stamps and no sugar and no meat and our boys coming back in coffins covered with a flag and parents weeping over the casket of their firstborn son. We need to thank God every day we live in this mixed up world when we are free from war. Prophesying poverty. Finally, he got some attention. The crowd gathered around. It took him over a year, but it takes a while to get some people's attention. He jumped up in maybe the first street meeting held in the Bible, but he preached his sermon. Ezekiel only had one main sermon. Preached it all the time. No wonder he had to go to such antics. His sermon was, God had a covenant with Abraham, and Israel broke that covenant, and God called them to repentance, and they didn't repent. And so God said, if you don't repent, I'll send you into another nation, and you'll be slaves. One third of you will die by famine, one by the sword, and the other third will be scattered. But when finally God gets your attention after about 70 years, I'll bring you back to your homeland, and I'll continue to keep my covenant with Abraham. I mean, that's the only sermon he had. A few others that related to Gentile nations around, but it all related to this subject in some way. What would you think if your pastor preached the same sermon every Sunday for 3 or 4 years? Well, that's a strange prophecy. He actually did it. This is not hocus-pocus stuff. The man of God actually camped in the main street. He actually cooked with cow's dung. Well, I think it's strange. It's about as strange as the looks you give to Brother Brankle and I sometimes when we make a good point. No, it's stranger than that. Chapter 5, Ezekiel's strange prophecy, number 2. Thou son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thy beard. Then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with a fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. Thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife. A third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Now that's strange. What would you think if I'd come this morning with a wash basin and an old-time barber's razor? Lather my hair a little bit and shave my head as bald as the proverbial cue ball. Brother Bucky, where did you get this evangelist? He's strange. The prophet sometimes had long hair, a lot of hair, because they were Nazarites. Not all of them, but in the Nazarite vow, you let your hair grow long enough to braid it. There were 7 basic vows of the Nazarite vow, and each braid for a vow. And if you just braided it in one vow, one braid, that was the you had taken the Nazarite vow. You could take it for anything like a fast. And so people knew that you were in fasting. You had a covenant with God. This was a special time. Everybody knew by the style, this man
is a holy man. He's seeking God. He's taking the Nazarite. You can take it for a month or something like in our Western states, often maybe at rodeo time, or for some reason the men don't shave. We do it in my hometown for some third time, and so then they have contests who can wear the beard, and everybody knows what's happening. Well, this is a little different but similar. And so then they may take it for a lifetime, but there were aspects of it. You weren't supposed to drink certain things, and you weren't supposed to go near a dead body. You're supposed to keep yourself totally holy, more holy than usual. I don't see very many people taking Nazarite vow today. I don't see very many people trying to be more holy than usual. Smile even if your face cracks. Some of you are looking at me like a calf looking at a new gate latch. Wouldn't it be nice to meet a few people that were knocking themselves out trying to be right? It's not always easy to be right, but it's always right to be right. I'm going to say it again. It's not always easy to be right, but it's always right to be right. I'd rather be right than wrong. I'd rather be good than bad. You're catching on to some of my heavy theology. I'd rather go to heaven than hell. If I ever go to hell, though, it's going to be over my own sin. It's not going to be over somebody else's sin. Don't worry about going to hell over somebody else's sin. I had a preacher when I was a boy that lost his temper, and he was from my hometown. He went away, went to Bible school, very talented, very proud, very talented, very proud. He came back dressed up in his own ego. We had a new pastor, didn't recognize him, and he was offended. They didn't ask him to sing. They didn't ask him to preach or teach. Pride is a stinking thing. I mean, he could lead song service at camp meeting. Pastor took a text and tried to preach, and he went out in the aisle and blew up like a blowtoad. I've never seen anybody act just like it. Lost his temper, said, "I'm going fishing." Stomped out and slammed the door, and he went fishing. Our young people are doing better than ever. That day, 14 young people lost out with God. We can't afford to be stinking nasty proud. He went fishing, went back to his home church to pastor and become a presbyter. A dark cloud came upon me. I couldn't pray. I couldn't pray at the altar. I couldn't pray at home. I couldn't pray a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, about 6 weeks. I just couldn't pray. Like all the powers of hell came against me. I climbed the stairs to my bedroom one day and got on my knees and said, "God, I've got to get a few things settled. I've got to get some things settled." So I started talking to God, and it was one of the great days of my life. Blackness as black as the ink of hell had settled on me. And there was a barrier. Be careful when the world is all wrong around you that you don't get wrong. And I came back to some basics. I started to pray. God started to talk to my heart, and I went through some things. And that's where this heavy theology was born. I thought about heaven, I thought about hell, and I decided I wanted to go to heaven. If a young preacher lost his temper and stomped out of the church on Sunday saying, "I'm going fishing," I still wanted to go to heaven. I'd rather go to heaven than hell. But I made a cardinal decision that day. It's dumb to go to hell. That's about as dumb as you can do. Anything you can do is go to hell. Lose your soul for all eternity. That's dumb. Now, that's a good word in Brother Branko's vocabulary, that dummy. I like that. But I used that before I met Brother Branko. Not like he does. I'll probably use it like he does. I like it. But I got this when I was in high school. in a spiritual test. I decided it's dumb, about as dumb as anything I could do, go to hell. But it's dumb to go to hell over your own sin, when there's a way of escape and a way of mercy. And I decided it's dumb to go to hell. But I made another decision. If it's dumb to go to hell over your own sin, it's dumb to go to hell over somebody else's sin. Thank you, sir. Did you hear me? It's dumb to go to hell over your own sin, but it's dumb to go to hell over somebody else's sin, and I decided I was not going to go to hell over that man's sin. Years passed by. I'm pastoring. I meet an executive from South America with an oil company with salary and multiple figures, and I talked to him, said, "Roland, come to dinner." And he came to dinner, one of the young men from my home church. I said, "Roland, why don't you serve God?" His face grew red and his lips pursed until they were white. And he said, "I'll tell you when you tell me how a young man can stomp out of..." Chapter after chapter after chapter, he re-preaches the sermon. Chapter 16, he goes into drama and parabolic teaching, one of the fantastic chapters. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The Son of Man caused Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother was a Hittite." Boy, I tell you, that's fighting words. Now he's calling them half-breeds. "For as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled. Then I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born." It's a fantastic prophecy. Tells about the origin of his mother and his father, and how the nation of Israel came about, and how God took them and made a covenant with them. They came into the covenant people. Verse 8, "Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, thou becamest mine." An interesting parable of the half-breed, the unwanted baby. But the prince comes by. Verse 6, "When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, When thou wast in thy blood live." Here's the picture. The young lady's in trouble. They haven't thought of abortion yet. They haven't stooped quite that low yet. And she's out in the field, and she doesn't know what to do with this baby. She brings it forth, doesn't cut the navel and tie the navel, and she leaves it in the pile of weeds, crying and perishing, and goes off trying to salvage her life. And that newborn baby's going to die in the blistering sands and suns of the Middle East when the prince comes by. Oh, what a beautiful parable. And the prince comes by and sees the little baby. He's of royal blood. He's in the palace, and he says, "Live." And it's a picture not only of Israel, but it's a picture of us in the church. Oh, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We were hounds of hell. There wasn't an eternal chance of our salvation. We had broken the laws of God, destined to eternal loss and shame. But one day, hallelujah, the prince came by. He stopped on Calvary. He paid the price. And the prince looked our way and said, "Live." Wow. Double wow. Triple wow. The prince said, "Live." Took him home. It could only happen, I suppose, in parable or Middle East, where old men marry young ladies. But one day, when all of the neighbors of the royal families of the nations looked upon the young lady because she was dressed in silks and satins and rings of gold and diamonds and jewels, and they looked at her and said, "We'd like her." He said, "Well, there's no genetic no genetic blood, why not me? And the adoption shifted to a marriage relationship. He says, why don't you be my bride? That's what it says, read it. But then, after she was in the palace of the queen, story of the church in relationship to Christ. We are adopted now, but if we're faithful one time, one of these days, he said, be my bride. Then she went in the street. She was unfaithful. And it's one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. It ends, but at the end, he prophesies a strange thing, the restoration of Sodom. He said, but for all of this, I'm going to restore you. And in the day that I restore Sodom, and in the day that I restore Samaria, I'll restore thee. Last chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Preach a whole sermon on the restoration of Sodom. It's fantastic. The restoration of Sodom. Did you know that the city of Sodom is going to be restored in the last days? My Bible says so. And she said, going to be restored to her former estates. Not a homosexual city. You say, well, I find that a little difficult. Read it. It's at the end of the chapter. I can see some of you looking at me like I just derailed for good. Verse 55, when thy sister Sodom and her daughter shall return to their former estates, and Samaria and her daughter shall return to their former estates, then thou and thy daughter shall return to your former estates. For thy sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of thy pride. He says, you know, you wouldn't even say Sodom. Your children say Sodom. Oh, honey, we don't say that word in this house. And yet you turn around and more sick, wicked and sinful than they. Well, I'd judge them, and I wouldn't be a righteous God if I didn't judge you. But when I restore you, I'll restore Sodom. You say, well, I just can't hardly believe that. Well, help yourself. It's Bible. I learn things wherever I can learn. I like it. Praise God. I told my guide, I want to go to Sodom. He said, nobody wants to go to Sodom. I said, I do. He said, but what about your people? I said, they want to go where I go. So we went to Sodom. I'm telling you, we went to Sodom. The highway sign said Sodom. We went beyond Masada around. He said, it'll be dark. We can only get there. I said, that's all right. I want to go to Sodom. I want to see it. I knew about it. We got there, and I stood at the city limit signs, had my picture taken, the city limit signs of Sodom. They have their own post office. They have their own postage stamp. It's an industrial city. We had a group around, and the guide put his headlights on for light, and well, some of them didn't have flash, and the picture still came out. I opened to Ezekiel 16 and preached on the restoration of Sodom. Behind me was the industrial city with the fires of refining. They took 37 samples of chemicals from the Dead Sea. In the day that God made a covenant with Abraham, the waters of the Jordan went to the Gulf of Aqaba. In the day that he made a covenant with Abraham was a beautiful watered valley plain, the most fertile breadbasket in the Holy Land. But one day something happened the geologists can't understand. Keller in his book, The Bible of History, does a good job on it. There was some trouble in the Middle East. The crust of the earth was broken down like a giant pile driver, and some kind of substance foreign to the nature. They don't know why. Where did it come from? All of this brimstone and asphalt stuff. How did it get there? The rock formations are not right. And there was a shift in the valley. One side of the river moved north and the other south, and it pushed the land up in the Arabah to a natural earth dam.
And that pile driver driving down the crest of the earth made it the lowest place on earth. And in that day, God put a little deposit in the bank account of Abraham. He said, not only am I making a covenant with you, but I'm going to pay your bills, and it'll draw a little interest. And then that day, God made a place your mind, working in the Middle East in the laws of nature. And the rains came down from the hills of Reuben, and the hills of Moab, and the hills of Samaria, and the mountains of Judea, and they washed down the minerals and the chemicals, and they dumped them in that deepest hole on earth and evaporated, and the water went back for another trip. And thousands and thousands of years, that place your mind had been working year around, and nobody ever tapped the interest on it. But now Israel becomes a nation. Over 55% of the nuclear scientists were Jewish. Einstein was Jewish. They have three universities that spend 24 hours a day in experimentation. One of their leading exports are ideas. Really. They have experiments going 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. When they came back, the first thing they did was went to the Dead Sea and started refining the chemicals of the Dead Sea to pay their bills. Let me show you. 36 samples. I just wrote down those evaluated in billions of tons. I took this from the leading guidebook. It's called the Official Israeli Guidebook. 22 billion ton of magnesium chloride, 11 billion ton of sodium chloride, 7 billion ton of calcium chloride, 2 billion ton of potassium chloride, 1 billion ton of magnesium bromide. 43 billion ton estimated at $2 trillion. They built an industrial city, and there are several dozen cities in the south of Israel that are bedroom communities for the people that work at Sodom. You say, well, I don't understand the significance. Oh, while Ben-Gurion was still living, I took an article out of the New York Times. They often print the whole speech. They took this fertilizer from the Dead Sea. I come from Idaho. I know something about fertilizer and the cost of fertilizer and the value of fertilizer. They worked out a few things. They took this fertilizer and made experiments with it, and it was shaking the nation. They fertilized the orange groves, and Ben-Gurion said, and the New York Times printed it, that the average orange was a pound and a half, and to get this average, they had oranges that weighed 3 pounds, and a 3 pound orange is a call. Like a oversized onion, no one wants that big, one that big, unless they're a glutton. I went to Safeways and started measuring oranges. And I found it usually takes about 3 of these nice big navel oranges to make a pound and a half. Well, they shipped them to Florida and California. They studied it. Well, they didn't have enough water, so they came up with the drip irrigation system. I told my guide, I want to see it with my eyes. I don't want to read about it in the paper. I want to see it with my eyes. So we went to see it. Oh, in the ranch house, a big surge pump, bigger than I am, and a computer, and little black lines go out. It's so much like the human heart. And that big surge pump goes. See, they mix the water and the fertilizer, and then it pushes out, and every plant has a little bit of moisture, just like feeding it with an eyedropper, and you don't get the evaporation, and so it goes right there, and 24 hours a day, the computer monitors the temperature and the humidity and mixes it, and then it drops. I tell you, that's sophisticated. How sophisticated? It's so sophisticated that they have a tomato plant 20 feet high on trellises. And they get 3 crops a year, and a half an acre will take care of any size family. And now in that type of farming, they have some crops, they're getting 7 crops a year.
On any day, you can see the trucks up at the Allenby Bridge lined up for a mile, 2 miles, with vegetables of every kind. Hallelujah. Oranges, bananas, carrots, radishes, lettuce, every vegetable known to man. And you know where they're going? They're going to the nations that want to drown them in the Mediterranean Sea, and they're feeding them. I stood at En-Gedi talking to an old Israeli about that, and I said, that's quite a hole you got out there, talking about the Dead Sea. Yeah, he said, that's quite a hole, and we won't trade it for all of the oil in the Middle East. He said, they can't drink their oil, they can't eat their oil, but with this hole, we feed the world. You know how much that's worth? I took a clipping out of the paper, said the potential wealth of the Dead Sea is worth more than all of the accumulated economies of all of the nations of all of the world put together. That's quite a statement. Take all of the money in the United States and all of the gold and all of the gold of Russia and Britain and all of the nations of the world put in one pile, and he's saying that the potential wealth of the Dead Sea is worth more than all that. Listen. They have calculated that there's enough chemical in the Dead Sea to feed every baby that can be born in the world for the next 1,000 years. Ooh. Oh, one day the God that cannot die and the God that will not lie made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Well, what I have is documented. I'm not out on a limb. I'm not talking about vultures laying too many eggs. I'm not talking about taking stones from Detroit to build a temple with. I'm not talking about some of this wild stuff. I'm talking about documentation of what my God's doing in the Middle East in the last days. Is it any wonder Russia is going to come down? I think about it with me. I put in my attaché case Myron Kaufman's book, The Coming Destruction of Egypt. Fantastic book. Incredible book. Lies, but a book written by Myron Kaufman, editor of New York Times. This book proved that there's no way Israel can survive. I mean, this guy's a brilliant brain. He proves in this book that Israel cannot survive militarily. Economically, they can't survive. He has about 7 reasons to show that the United States cannot save Israel, that the problem is too big. The United States is not strong enough. He would like Israel to be saved. But it can't happen. He talks about Russia. It's not a biblical book there. He doesn't quote a scripture in it. This is good hardcore logic. There's no way Israel can survive. You mean to tell me with the Dead Sea down at their south a few miles away and a baby nation of only a little over 3 million people and the Soviet Union going bankrupt because they're spending too many rubles on revolutions? And you got something like the Dead Sea down over the border? But he overlooks one thing. One day there was a crazy prophet giving unusual prophecies by Chabar. And he made some statements about the last days. And he said, oh, by the way, one of these days, Russia is going to come down to the mountains of Israel. There's going to be a little fireworks there, and God's going to look down and says, are you the ones I spoke of a long time ago? Oh, yes, you're the ones. Well, if you're the ones and you're coming down, it's time for action. In that day, my fury shall come up in my face. Have you ever seen anybody get red until their neck grew red, their cheek grew red, went up in the hairline? When God gets angry, he unzips the heavens with liquid indignation and fire comes down. Read it, Ezekiel chapter 38. God unzips the heavens with fire. One day he unzips the heavens with liquid indignation in the days of Noah. And when the rain had settled, there were only 8 people alive on earth. One of these days, God's going to get angry with Russia and unzip the heavens with fire. And fire is going to fall. And brimstone, the god of the destruction of Sodom, is going to come in action again. One-third of the people of the earth are killed under one plague. One-fourth of the people of the earth are killed under another plague. That's over half of the world's population. One-third of the trees and all grass is burned. And one-third of the navies of the world are going to be destroyed. And there's going to be tribulation. And hailstones are going to fall weighing 100 pounds. Mingled with fire and brimstone. You say, how can that be? Robert Ingersoll, the great infidel, laughed and said, if you don't believe that hailstones fall with fire, you don't believe the Bible. Any ignoramus believe that is stupid. They paid him $10,000 a night for preaching against God. But the Wright brothers hadn't got their feet off the ground. McKinney Island, where we made the test site, hailstones fell, weighing 100 pounds. In the whirling vortex of the mushrooming atomic cloud, the degrees approached the degrees of the sun, the highest heat known to man. It's a simple law of physics. Like attract light, all the BTUs came to a camp meeting on the inside of that cloud, and there was no one outside. And inside, so all the BTUs were there, they had Pentecostal hot nuclear fire. You get the analogy. And outside, where they'd all left, it was cold out there. Coldest temperatures recorded to man, so cold that ice balls formed weighing over 100 pounds, and they fell with such velocity that they bombed through the steel decks of the ship. That was at Bikini, not Hiroshima. But Ezekiel says, when Russia come down against my people, I'll defend them. Oh, we're living in the last days. We're coming down the line. We're running out of time. I'm doing business today with a God that walked the hillside of Hebron with Abraham one day and made a covenant unto death, a blood covenant. I will give this land. Hallelujah. Well, we never get through, Brother Bakke. We just quit because we're supposed to quit. And if we don't quit when we're supposed to quit, we don't get another chance. Oh, hallelujah. I'm excited about Israel. I'm excited about the God of Israel. I'm excited about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm excited about his holy word. You know, we could have camp meeting year-round and not scratch the surface of this book. Read it, memorize it, learn it, study, personalize it. Hide it in your heart like David. Is it any wonder he said, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee? The Bible says in the last days there'll be a famine. Not a famine of food and drink, but a famine for the word. We have to have the word. Learn the word, love the word, digest the word, and preach the word. Hallelujah. Brother Bakke, I'm through. No, I lied to you. I'm quitting.